celebrating with Adam and Charlotte their marriage. We thank you, Father, for bringing them to that point. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all those who were able to join with us yesterday to celebrate that very happy occasion. We do pray, Lord, your continued blessing upon them over these days and months and years to come. Father, we do just want to pray for those in the fellowship who are struggling in one way or another, folk that we would love to see with us here this morning, folk who would love to be here this morning but are not able to be here. Father, we just pause and remember some of them in our own hearts now. We do pray particularly for Olive Lane, that you might help her in her days of weakness at the moment. And Heavenly Father, we want to, as a church, continue to thank you for Andre and Liz and for all that they have done through your strength amongst us over these past 4 years. And we do pray very much for them, Lord, as they approach this time of transition, moving to Felixstowe. And we do pray, Lord, that you might help them, help Andre as his thinking and his communication with the leadership team there. Help Liz as she thinks through some of the practicalities. And do pray, Heavenly Father, that you might help us as a church as we seek to express our appreciation to them over these coming days. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us to this point. And do pray that you might help us as a church as we face a period of transition as well. And Father, we thank you for the gifts that we've been able to bring this morning. Pray that you might help us as a church in our use of them. May we be a careful, Heavenly Father, with all that we do, with the things that you have put into our trust. So we pray your blessing upon the rest of our time now, particularly as we come to read and consider your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now Corrie's going to come and read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1148. 1148. 1 Corinthians 7, thank you.
Just to warn you, this is a very long chapter, so I hope we'll all make it to the end. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, reading from verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the married and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us all to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting on in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God.
There was once a king who was recruiting some chariot drivers. And so he had a contest. He said to the chariot drivers, come and take your chariots and perform to the best of your ability, and I will choose the chariot driver that I am most impressed with. So the first chariot driver gets ready, gets set up, and sets off on the course that these chariot drivers will have to take. And he's zooming around the course, and at one particular point in the course, they have to go down a cliff edge. And he's going around this trail that wraps around this cliff, and he manages to zoom around at full pace 6 inches from the edge of this cliff face. Very impressive. The whole crowd roars and applauds and is very impressed at the skill of this chariot driver. The second chariot driver comes up and everyone thinks, well, he's dead in the water. How do you beat 6 inches from the edge? And he manages to zoom around the same course even faster, and this time only 4 inches from the edge of the cliff on the path. And the crowd is just ecstatic. They're saying, wow, we've never seen chariot driving like this before. The third chariot driver comes and does the same thing, even faster, and this time only 2 inches from the edge. And the crowd are thinking, well, no one can beat this. This is the winner, hands down. The next chariot driver zooms around at the beginning of the course, but when he comes to the cliff, slows right down and stays about 2 meters from the edge and goes down very, very slowly around the dangerous and treacherous cliff trail and eventually hits the bottom and then zooms home across the finish. And which chariot driver do you think the king hired? Well, if you were a king, it is impressive to see chariot drivers put their own lives at risk. But of course, when you're in the chariot, you want the guy who's sensible, don't you? And so, of course, the final chariot driver is the one who was hired. The one who knew not to take unnecessary risks. Now, I think at the heart of this passage is something similar. When it comes to the way that we live our lives as Christians, when it comes to the way that we approach sin, when it comes to the topics of sex and marriage and singleness, in fact, the title for my topic is Blood, Sex, Marriage, and Singleness, because that's, I think, what this passage is about. And at the heart of it is this, that actually as Christians, are we going to try and live our lives skirting as recklessly as we can, as close as we can, to the borders of where sin is? Or are actually we going to be like that final chariot driver who wasn't prepared to take any unnecessary risks and whose mindset was to stay as far away from the cliff edge as possible? Right at the heart of it, I think, right at the heart of this passage, because passages like this, sometimes it can just seem like a list of do's and don'ts. And it's very easy to miss the heart. And so I just want to point out what I think the heart of this is. Remember, it's building on the context of what's gone before. So look at chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20, where Paul concludes his argument on sexual immorality by saying, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." See, that's what's at the heart. That's what's at the heart of this whole section in Corinthians, is you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Honor God with your bodies. You are blood bought. That's the blood part of my blood, sex, marriage, and singleness title. You are blood bought people. If you're a Christian, you've been purchased. Your body does not belong to you anymore. It doesn't belong to sin or to Satan anymore, but it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the Lord. You are blood-bought people, bought with the precious blood of the Son of God who died on your behalf. Now, how do you live as a result of that? How do you live as blood-bought people? That's what's at the heart. And I think this gets echoed throughout the passage. So look at verse 17. "Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them." So wherever you find yourself, live as a believer. In other words, let your faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you permeate through the way that you live. Look at verse 19. "Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts." The desire to obey and honor God, that is the highest priority in the Christian life. We want God to be glorified, and we do that chiefly through obedience to him, and obedience to him that is a response to his grace shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. "Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were called when God called them." So verse 24, again saying, as responsible to God. Remember that in every situation that you're in, whatever your situation in, your chief responsibility is living as responsible to God, as accountable to him, as those who desire to please him. In verse 35, after talking about singleness and marriage, Paul says, I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you. I'm not laying down these do's and don'ts as a restrictive measure for you. What I'm doing is laying it down in order that, this is what it says, you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Undivided devotion to the Lord. We should be like the chariot drivers whose chief concern is the king. Actually, that's our chief concern. Not speed, not to impress the crowds, not to have a good time, but to please the king. That is who we are as Christians. Now, here's the issue that has come up. And so, with that, just pointing out that that is the heart of the issue. That's what we need to remember is at the very core of all that we're going to discuss this morning. Here's the issue that comes to the surface that Paul is applying all of this to. So look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So I'm not sure what I'm using the newer NIV translation, and it has the whole bit in quotes. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman in quotes. I don't know, is that the same in your NIVs? It's in the margin, okay. It's in the margin, but it's not in the full text. I think that's what's going on. I think that is right. I think that in some previous letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul, perhaps picking up on a previous letter that Paul had written to the Corinthians, we don't know, probably, that they've written and they've said, listen, we think it's good for a man not to have sex with a woman. In other words, sex is bad and we should just get away from it. All of life's problems come from misuse of sex. And so our response to that is to just drop it, leave sex alone, stay as far away from it as possible. Remember what's going on in Corinth. So we've just been through a whole passage on the misuse of sex, of sinful sex. But also there's cases of incest going on and various other things. Really, it's a mess. The Corinthian church is a sexual mess. And I think what some of the faithful in the church, some of the guys who are concerned about this, are saying is, well, one way we could respond to that, one way we could deal with that issue, is by just pulling away from it altogether, abstaining from sex altogether. If we do that, then we won't have these complications. And I think what Paul is going to say is actually, no, that is not going to work. People have been trying that since the beginning. That is the essence of religion, asceticism. Thinking that you can just withdraw, go out into the desert and become a monk, live by yourself and deal with sin that way. It won't work because sin comes from your heart and you have to address issues of the heart. And also, sex is God-given and asceticism denies that. Denies the fact that sex is a good and healthy thing that was created by God for married couples. And so he's saying, no, that is not the right way to go. So what is the right way to go? Well, look at the first couple of verses, the first seven verses of chapter 7 with me. And we're going to be doing fairly broad brushstrokes. I'm going to try and be specific with application, but we're going to zoom through. It's a big chapter, so just bear with me. And the first point is this, that Paul makes is, no, don't do that, because in verse 2, since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife. So, actually, no, hang on, listen, there is sexual immorality going on with you in Corinth, but the way to respond to that is not by abstaining from sex, it's rather to have sex. Have more sex within marriage is the point that he makes. So he says in verse 2, since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it over to the husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other. Except perhaps by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God, and one has this gift, another has that. Do you see the point there, essentially, that actually a part of the marriage vow, when you get married, is to say, my body is not my own, it belongs to you. My wife. And for the woman to say, my body is not my own, it belongs to you, my husband. This is very countercultural, I think. Now, this does not mean that we do nothing about cases of abuse, sexual, verbal, or physical. Of course not. Of course not. Just to say that. There are ways of going about dealing with those things. But what this is saying is with to do with your sexual relationship with your wife. One thing that Christians should never be doing, for example, is punishing their partners by withholding sex. Because you are deliberately leaving your spouse vulnerable to temptation because of their weakness. Now, actually, husbands and wives need to commit to have sex with each other. And so I suppose it does ask the question, husbands and wives, how's your sex life? Are you committing yourselves to each other? Are you enjoying sexual intimacy in your marriage still? Because if you aren't, it may be that there's a problem. I say it may be because there probably is a problem, but there are obviously exceptions to the rule to do with health and weakness and so on. But the normal situation, without the exceptions, the normal rule of the situation is sex should be a normal, regular part of your life. And he says, look, you may decide as a couple, we're going to withhold from having sex for a while so that we can fast, essentially, and use time to pray together and to restore the focus of our marriage to be on the Lord. But that should only be temporary. And then you should come back together, he says. So sex must happen within the bounds of marriage. It sometimes points out the obvious, but the thing that transforms a good friendship into a marriage is sex. It's obvious, isn't it? That's what happens on the wedding night, usually. And so it was awkward for me when the morning after my wedding I had breakfast with my father-in-law. It's not something I advise. I'm not sure why I agreed to do it. But, you know, you come downstairs and the scrambled eggs and bacon, it was a very lovely breakfast, and you sit there and you're really struggling to make eye contact. And, you know, inevitably some idiot asks the question, so how'd you sleep? You know, you just think, you just want to die. But that is because what happens in marriage is you have sex together, and that's something that you don't do up until that point. It's not just about sex. It's about the intimacy that sex brings with it. It's about uniting with your wife in a way that you cannot with any other person and should not with any other person. So sex must happen within the bounds of marriage. It must happen. Is it happening? And if it's not happening, are you sure that is not indicative of a marriage that is going or has gone wrong? Okay, so the second point to make from those verses is that sex must happen within the bounds of marriage. So notice how when Paul says, listen, if you're having sex, it should be within marriage. And you should not deprive each other so you don't leave each other open. In other words, sex is happening outside of marriage, which is either because of adultery, while you're having sex with somebody else while you're married, or with another married person, or it's happening pre-marriage. All of that is out of the question here for Paul. It's not even on the radar. It's presumed and explicitly stated that the only context in which sex is going to happen is within marriage. Now you might think in today's society, it might come across or at least find the temptation to think that this is a bit restrictive actually. We live in such a free culture where this is just really not held. But some restrictions are good. I think this is the thing that we need to understand, at least when we're tempted to think as the world does, that restrictions are good. Restrictions are loving and helpful. They're like flags on a beach. I've been sucked into currents in the ocean and swept halfway out to sea enough times to know that you should listen to the lifeguards when you go to the beach. And that when you go there and there are two flags, you should stay in the middle of those flags. If you don't, it's bad news, especially if you're in a country with wild coasts. So be careful when you go to the beach. Just a slide warning. But the point is this, that actually that God has set up sex to happen within marriage are like flags on that beach. That actually, if you break these rules, not only is it sinful, not only does it displease God, but it is bad for you. It destroys you, it destroys society. Sex must happen within the bounds of marriage, but sex must happen within the bounds of marriage. Now, in verses 8 and 9, so that's sex and marriage, blood, sex and marriage. And again, the whole heart of that thing is saying, listen, as a married couple, how can I honor God? How can I please Him? How can I be obedient to Him? How can I live as a blood-bought married person? Remember, that's the heart. How can I be faithful in my marriage? And in the, particularly with the issue of sex, faithfulness in marriage means having sex with your spouse in a wise and responsible way. Making sure that intimacy of union is maintained. But then in verses 8 and 9, he turns to the unmarried. So now to the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So basically, the long and short of it is, Paul is saying, and very important that we bear in mind the context. Very important we bear in mind the context. What Paul is responding to here is the Corinthians saying, listen, shall we deal with the sexual crisis in our church by just saying, don't have sex anymore, stop it, altogether, everyone, just stop. And Paul is saying, no, don't do that. And what he is saying, and so it's specifically in response to that that he says, if you are burning with passion, you should get married so that you can have sex. That is to say, if you're a couple that is unmarried and you are really struggling to keep a rein on your self-control, the solution to that is to get married. It doesn't mean, of course, that once you're married, there is no more sexual temptation. Of course not. It also doesn't mean that you just marry purely because of your sexual desires. Of course not. But all other things being equal, you're a couple who are with each other and are intent on pursuing the idea of marriage to each other. And if you are struggling to keep it under wraps, marry. Don't have a long engagement. Don't plan a marriage for 10 years' time. Marry. Get married so that you can enjoy that union with each other and not have to fight. Every year that you're together, it gets tougher. So marry. Someone said to me, because I got married very young, I got married when I was 22, Liz was 21, and one of my non-Christian, well actually my ex-girlfriend, my non-Christian ex-girlfriend said to me, you're just getting married because you want to have sex. I said, well, that's not entirely untrue actually, because although marriage is not about, it is about more than sex, it's not about less. It's not less than that. And it hasn't affected who I want to marry. I didn't marry Liz because I wanted to have sex. I married Liz because I loved her and wanted to commit my life to her. But I married her early and young because of sex. Because if I remained engaged to her until I was 28 or 29, there's no guarantee I would have been able to keep hold of my self-control. Now you might be thinking at this point, okay, well that's all good and well. I would love to just get married so that I can have sex, but actually that's just not on the cards for me at the moment. Does this mean there's no hope for me in my fighting against sexual immorality? No, that's not the point. Remember, what the point is here is responding to the Corinthians saying, should we become ascetics? And Paul is saying no to that. But look, we are called in different times and circumstances, whether married or unmarried, to be faithful regardless of our context. So if you'd like to be married but can't be married, if you'd like to have sex but can't be married and therefore have sex, then the call for you is to remain faithful in that situation, whatever it is. One of my heroes in the faith is B.B. Warfield. And one of the reasons why I admire B.B. Warfield so much and praise God for the grace given to him was because B.B. Warfield, early on in his marriage, I think it might have even been in his honeymoon, his wife was struck by lightning and was more or less incapacitated. And so for the next, I haven't got all the details right, but it was for a long time, like 20 years, B.B. Warfield looked after his wife. And of course there could be no sex during that time. Now, does that give B.B. Warfield a license to go out and have adulterous affairs because his wife couldn't meet her end of the bargain in the marriage? Did it render the marriage null and void? Of course not. It's an exception to the rule. And in that context, B.B. Warfield remained faithful, served his wife, even had to make sacrifices in his career so he could sit at her bedside. And he never left her bedside, not for more than a couple of hours at a time. For years and years and years he did that. Whatever your situation, the call is to remain faithful. Again, you get inspired by the story of Vaughan Roberts. So Vaughan Roberts, we know, is one of a popular and very influential Christian leader in this country. He's an author of books, a speaker at conferences, a preacher and a pastor. And he was single, and still is single. And only recently did it come out that that was because he struggles with same-sex attraction. And so you learn that his response to that was just to realize that, well, I'm not going to get married, and I'm not going to have sex. And the call for me to be faithful is to be faithful as a single person. Doesn't mean he never had the desire to marry or the desire to have sex. Of course not. But because of his context, what faithfulness meant was remaining single, remaining celibate. So you see, you need to work out. That's why the heart of this problem is so important. Whatever your situation is, what does it mean to be faithful? What does it mean to live as a blood-bought person? But the normal situation, or if you like, the kind of the standard, is that married couples will be having sex. And non-married couples will withhold having sex until they're married. And if they're struggling, get married so that you can have sex. Now, there's a couple of caveats to this. And I'm just going to name them. We're pretty much out of time. And so I'm just going to name them here. And if you want to come and ask me about them later on, that's fine. But there's a couple of caveats. So the first one is that in verses 10 to 11, divorced couples, if couples are divorced and they are struggling with sexual temptation and they want to get married so that they can have divorce, the God still counts your marriage as a marriage. And so you commit adultery if you marry somebody else rather than remarry your spouse. Unless, of course, there have been issues of abandonment or sexual immorality, where the covenant is broken. But divorced couples, bear that in mind. If you are burning with desire, the only other person you can marry is your divorced spouse. Unless there's been sexual immorality, or adultery, or abandonment. The other qualification is that in 12 to 16... that for believing spouses who are married to non-Christian husbands, that, you know, don't leave the marriage. If you become a Christian during your marriage and your spouse does not, don't leave, don't walk out on that, but actually remain within the marriage. Stay there and try and be the best spouse that you can be, so that the hope is that one day you will be the means by which God converts your spouse. And obviously the last qualification about marrying and getting married and having sex in verse 39 is that they must belong to the Lord. So Christian, only marry Christians. And there are various reasons for that. So you can see, and in fact I'm going to end there, and I'm going to carry on with this next week. I've got next week as well, so I can do this. Great. I'm going to end there. We're going to talk about singleness next week. But here's the heart of the matter, just to recap. Remember the king and the chariot drivers. The king is most interested in chariot drivers who care for him. The king is most interested in chariot drivers who desire to honor him and do what is right for him. We are chariot drivers for our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. In every situation we find ourselves, whether singleness, marriage, or being an unmarried couple, the call for us is to be faithful. Live as blood-bought people. How do you honor the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? How do you live in such a way that says, I regard the blood of Jesus shed on my behalf to cleanse me of my sin as something precious and worthy, something that I wouldn't dream trample underfoot? And that means that married couples, be careful of the way that you use sex. Unmarried couples, be careful of the way that you use sex. Singles, be careful of the way that you think of sex. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that you would call us to think about things that we wouldn't ordinarily choose to talk about, things that may be slightly awkward or embarrassing for us. But Father, we thank you for your word, which addresses every part of our lives and is so relevant for us. Would you please help us to live with undivided devotion to you? In whatever our circumstance, may we live as blood-bought people, as believers, as those responsible to the Lord, as those who regard obedience as the highest commitment. Father, help us in every way to serve and honor you, our King, no matter what our circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing a song, Blessed Be Your Name, in whatever circumstance, that is what we sing. Blessed be the name of the Lord.